Preparation that I know Andrew has put into this morning, and for his diligence in that. And I pray, Lord, that as he comes to just share and speak and draw truth and revelation out of your word, that we might have ears to hear what your spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
I'm looking at Ali to see if I need to press a button. There. Excellent. Thank you. Well, welcome everybody to this, which I think is our fifth talk on the Ascend series. I don't know if you've enjoyed it as much as I have. I wasn't here last time when Jim spoke, but I have been able to listen to it. I was actually in Morocco by side a swimming pool as I listened, and it carried across well there, I have to say. It was very good. So yes, I've been enjoying it, and I have to say one of the things that I've particularly enjoyed is this slide. I love it. It's magnificent. It did get me. I love my mountains, so those of you who know me know that mountains are special to me, and I go there whenever I don't come here. It's not quite true, but would that it were. Mountains are special. I was teased by this one because I didn't know where it was. Does anybody know what mountain that is? I'm going to not let Ed speak because Ed knows. Well, she thinks he does. He's wrong, actually. Does anybody know where that mountain is?
Is it the Eiger?
No, it's not the Eiger. Wrong continent. It's not Switzerland. That's the same continent.
Oh, I don't know.
I'll tell you where it is. Sorry, I'm being cruel, aren't I? It's Mount Cook. It's Mount Cook in New Zealand. You've been there, yes? Well, I've not been there. But it's a magnificent-looking building, magnificent-looking place. I would put my building there if I could. And I think one of the reasons that I'm drawn to the mountains, I have to say I like climbing in them, I like walking in them. So one of the things that I really enjoy is the adrenaline that mountains kind of give me, that buzz. So there is a, and not everyone likes that, I appreciate that. But I like ropes, and I like crampons, and I like that. So, but also, when I go there is a sense, somehow, of God's creation. How fantastic, how magnificent is God's creation? Can you see that in that picture behind me? God's magnificence, his creation. There's something of his glory that we see when we're in the mountains. And certainly when I go there, I like to think, apart from it being my hobby, I like to see the glory of God in the hills. And so this morning we're going to be looking a little bit about, or at, the, get the pointer here. A little bit about the glory of God. Jim touched on it last time. I'm not sure which way I go and where I point. There. Jim talked on it last time. He said, although they're known as the Songs of Ascent, they're also described as the Psalms of Pilgrimage. And he made the point that they were sung or chanted by the pilgrims, or the Jewish pilgrims, who made their way from far-off places to come towards the temple that was in Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure of all the details, but that's what they were doing. And they weren't actually doing it because they specifically enjoyed it, although they do seem to have done. There was lots of singing, lots of joy. They were doing it because they had been instructed. When Moses went up the mountain to hear from God, to get the Ten Commandments, they'd been instructed to go to the place where I shall choose to put my name. Go to the place, I'm struggling to read that monitor, I shall read it behind me, to the place that I shall choose to put my name. He says that in, I think it's Leviticus, if you go to Leviticus 23, which you will all know well because you read it often, Leviticus. He instructed them to go to the place that I shall choose to put my name. Can I just ask you to repeat that after me? Just the words that are up there. To the place that I shall choose to put my name. We'll try it again. To the place that I shall choose to put my name. Now when Moses, or when God instructed Moses to say those words, of course the temple didn't exist. We didn't know where God was going to choose to put his name at that time. But as the history of the Old Testament unfolded, it became apparent that God was going to choose to put his name in the temple. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. But that's where they were going. And there is this picture And that was where God had chosen to put his name. There is this picture in the pilgrimage of the Jews coming from a far-off place, coming to the presence of God. And that is why there was so much joy attached to these feasts. Now, there were three particular feasts that Moses was instructed to tell the Jews that they should go to the place that God has chosen to put his name. There were three particular feasts. Those feasts are up behind me. There's the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Passover, let's start right. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were there, God said, to remind them of what God had done in the Jewish history. So the Jews, if you remember, you know the story of the Passover. The Jews had been, or the Israelites had been under the tyranny of the Egyptians in Egypt, and the Passover was reminding them of how God had rescued the Jews from Egypt, from the tyranny, the slavery that was in Egypt. So that was what they were looking back to at Passover. Then we move on to Pentecost, and Pentecost was to remind them of when God had given them the Ten Commandments, and that was to remind them of God making a covenant with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. It's interesting, at that time when God gave the commandments to David, he got them to write them down, he got them to etch them to Moses. He got them to etch them out onto two stone tablets. And I'd always thought he had kind of commandment 1 to 5 on one and 6 to 10 on the other. But actually he didn't. He had them all, he had two copies. It's much like we have today, a contract. We make a contract, each party keeps a copy of their contract. And that's like it was then. Each party had their own copy of the contract, and what they would do with those contracts, they would keep it in their most sacred shrine, the most sacred place, their safe place. We do the same. We put our important documents in a safe, make sure they're safe. What fascinates me is that man, he put it in his most sacred place. He put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know where God put it? His copy. He also put it in the Ark of the Covenant. So it fascinates me that the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred place, not only for man, but also for God. You'll understand why that fascinates me, I hope, as we go through. So those were the reasons that the Jews were making this pilgrimage. I've gone the right way. One of the things that Jim also said, these are psalms of pilgrimage, he also picked up on the fact that the subtitle of what we're talking about today is living with the perspective of heaven. And what the Jews didn't know is that God actually had a different perspective on these feasts. Now, we're lucky because we can look back and we can understand some of what God's perspective was in these feasts. The feasts are, I think it's in Deuteronomy. Yeah, Deuteronomy 16. I think if you go to Deuteronomy 16, you'll see that in the first verse or so of that chapter, God says to Moses, I want you to proclaim these feasts as sacred assemblies, he says. It doesn't mean much to me. So I went back to the old King James Version because I like the words they use. And there they talk about a holy convocation. And that to me is like a holy calling together of people. And I still didn't mean a lot, so I went through the commentaries. And yes, it does mean that. It just means a gathering, it means a grouping, a get-together of people. But also, it's got a slightly more obscure meaning. It means rehearsal. And so these feasts were actually a rehearsal of something. So far as God was concerned, he put them in place because they were rehearsing something that was going to happen. And if you have still got any parents of young children, there'll be lots of rehearsals of something that's going to happen, I imagine, at school in the next couple of weeks. We've got the nativities coming up. So there'll be lots of rehearsals, I guess, coming up, not involved personally. But these feasts were rehearsals. What were the rehearsals of? Well, we know what the Feast of Passover was a rehearsal of. It was a rehearsal of the perfect, spotless lamb being sacrificed for us, to release us from the bondage, from the tyranny of sin. So we know that. We know that Passover was, that was Passover. We know that Pentecost, which the Jews look back on and just saw as being the time when God gave them their this covenant that he would be their God. He gave them the Ten Commandments. We know that actually God was looking forward to when God would put his spirit in each one of us. He'd pour his spirit, he'd make a covenant with all of us, and his spirit would fill us. And tabernacles. Well, tabernacles hasn't actually been completely fulfilled yet. Tabernacles really is, while the Jews were looking back to when, I'm not sure I actually explained what they were looking back to. They were looking back to when God had been with them. When God had been with them in the wilderness, the Jews were reminded how in the wilderness where there was no food, God had provided food. When there hadn't been water, God had provided water. God had been with them, the pillar of fire by night. I always want to get it the other way around. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. God had been with them. And that's what they were reminded of. What it reminds us, what it, in God's eyes, what it looks forward to is Jesus coming back. It's already been, we'll see shortly, it's already been partly fulfilled, you might say, by Jesus' first coming. But it's fully fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. So this is what the Jews, unbeknownst to them, were rehearsing. The Jews, had they been able to see it, could have got God's perspective on what God was doing. So that is my long, long introduction to the psalm that we're going to look at today. If you've read your notices, you'll see that I'm speaking either on Psalm 130 or 131. And if you've been diligent, you will have read Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. I thought so. Probably just as well, actually, because I'm not speaking on either of those psalms. I'm speaking on Psalm 132. So, Psalm 132, it's the longest psalm in the Psalms of Ascent. And I want to start by reading the first four verses. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. I say I was quite arrested by that. I didn't get much further than those first few lines. I won't go to bed. He speaks slightly hyperbolically, doesn't he, really? I love the way that the new Amplified version says it. I absolutely will not go. I will not enter my house, nor get into my bed. I certainly will not permit my eyes to sleep, nor my eyelids to slumber, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob, of Israel. For me, there's shades of Charlie and Lola in there. I don't know if it goes for you. Absolutely will not. David goes, I love you to the moon and back. God goes, I love you to infinity and beyond. I don't mean to be trivialising it, but there is that there's a sense of immediacy about it, a sense of urgency about it. I absolutely will not go to my house until I found a place for the Lord. What was it that was so burning in David's heart that he would not go to bed? It was because he knew that was where he would meet with God. He knew that that was the place that God had chosen to put his name. And that's where David wanted to be. There are loads of psalms, aren't there? How lovely is thy dwelling place? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than spend 1,000 years anywhere else. David knew what it was to be in God's presence. And that's why he didn't want to go to his house until he'd found a place for the Lord. Is that verse in Deuteronomy 16, verse 2, and it's the last little bit of that verse that I want you to see. In the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. In the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And what I want you to see, as we work through, I want you to see a plan that God has had since the beginning of time. And I believe David actually saw this. He could see with his eyes of faith what most of the Jews couldn't see as they were making this journey, this pilgrimage from way out in the sticks to the center of God's heart. And the really, we're talking, when we talk about the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, the word name is it carries more than just the kind of the the sign you put above your peg in the changing room at school. It's more than just Andy Glover. It tells us all that it signifies all that is in God. So if you like, it's shorthand, if there is such a thing, for God's presence. So when he talks about the name of God, David's really referring to the presence of God. Does that make sense? The presence of God. And that was what David was after, the presence of God. He wanted to be in the presence of God. And between the two testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the rabbis of that time coined a phrase for when God chose a place to put his name. When God chose a place to be present. So you've got a dwelling place where God chose to be present. It's a word that some of you will be familiar with, I guess. It's the word Shekinah. We talk about Shekinah glory. And that is just where God has chosen, I say just, it is the place where God has chosen to put his name. And his name is all that he is. That's going to be some glorious place. That's going to be some fantastic. Who wants to be in a place like that? I do. I have to say, when I read the psalm, I was a bit arrested again, because I thought, actually, how badly do I want to be in that place? Does that really reflect my heart? And I was reminded, as I was reading around the passages, of when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and he came back, and remember, his face was shining, and the rest of the Israelites were there with him, said, no, we don't want to go up there. You go up there for us. And sometimes I think, poor old Andy Glover here must feel a bit like that. No. I don't want to get that close. You go up there. You do all that, Andy, and I'll follow behind you. But actually, we're called to that place where God is. That's what God wants for us. And what I want to show you in the remaining time, really, is just that has been God's plan since forever. Since the beginning of time, God's plan has been to find a place to put his name. And you look for, I don't think I'm jumping the gun. You are that place that God has chosen to put his name. You are the place. And that should be exciting. It excited David. He had to go somewhere, but I think he saw this time. So, Shekinah, it's a place where God chooses to put his name, put his presence, the dwelling place of a dwelling God. And there are a few key instances in the Old Testament first where we see dwelling places where God has chosen to put his name, where God has chosen to be present. The first obvious one, I guess, is the Garden of Eden. It was a place where God dwelt and where his presence was. It was a place where people were. The Garden of Eden, I used to look at it and think, gosh, I wish I'd been there. I wish I could have had that experience. And then as you kind of through, you think, well, actually, it's all been restored to us. If we could but see it, if we could get God's perspective, then that is actually where we can be, essentially, at least in terms of being in God's presence. So the Garden of Eden was the first place that we read of where God chose to put his presence. And God, it was God's idea. And God was there. So there was two senses. God made it, God presenced himself there. And then the next time we see the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God specifically, is in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, do you remember when Moses went up the temple into the mountain, and God gave him these detailed instructions of how he was to construct the tabernacle, the ark. And in the ark, if you remember the wooden box with the cherubim on the top, God said he had the mercy seat between them, and that was where God chose to put his name, there above the ark, the mercy seat. So the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, represented the place that God chose to presence himself at that time. And there was great detail given to how, first of all, that the Ark of the Covenant should be built, and then how the tabernacle, the big tent that covered it, should be made. And if you look, I think it's in Exodus 23, around about there, all the details, that's the specific details that God gives and it was to be made with 29 talents of gold and 734 shekels. No, it was like 1,775, I think, shekels of silver. Something like that. That was all gold, actually. So it was 29 talents and 1,773 shekels of gold and a lot more silver. If you do all the sums and you look at the spot prices, which I did yesterday, and you add to it all the value of the scarlet and the linen and all the rest that went into making this thing, the value, depending on what your exchange rate is between the shekel and the pounds, 20 to 30 million pounds. We have a family tent. I'll let into a secret. It cost £285. The tabernacle, if we were to build it today, let's call it £25 million. You get some idea of the value that God placed on that place where his presence was to be. And all the way through it says Moses did as the Lord commanded. Moses did as the Lord commanded. You get to the end of Exodus, chapter 40. Moses did as the Lord commanded. All the way through. So it was God's idea, but this time man made it. And then, Exodus 40 at the end, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's what it's like when God's presence in a place. You can't stand. You can't even go to the place. You can't get inside. I'm beginning to understand now why the Israelites were a bit nervous about going up. But that's what God wants for us. That was the place that God had chosen to put his name. And as I'm in danger of going off on all sorts of tangents. I've been reading around all over the place, and there's so much going on in here, but I want to keep a thread, otherwise we're never going to get through. But I want you to see that this was the place that God had chosen to put his name. The next time we see it is the passage, it's the temple. The next time we see the Shekinah glory, the next obvious place. There are other incidences, but the next obvious place I want to draw your attention to is the temple. And that was what David was talking about. David would not sleep. I absolutely will not go to bed until I've found the place where God wants to put his name. The temple was quite a magnificent affair. If you remember how much gold was in the... I can't remember either, actually. How much gold was in the tabernacle? 29 talents. A talent, about... Well, it depends, actually. I won't tell you what it is. It's about 15 kilograms, apparently. 29 talents of gold in the tabernacle. 1,000 talents of gold in the temple. So we're looking at 1,134 tons of gold in the temple. That was with one conversion rate. If you look at the other conversion rate, it's nearly 6 tons of gold. And if you actually, that's about, depending on which rate you look at, that's between 80% of what's in Fort Knox and 30% of what's in Fort Knox. And it's between four times and 11 times more than the Bank of England has got on its paltry little vault. That's how much was spent on the tabernacle. Money-wise, somewhere between 30 and 80 billion pounds. So that's 30 with 9 noughts on the end as a conservative estimate. We're beginning to get some idea of how much value God places on the place that he chooses to put his name. That's quite something, isn't it? That's quite something. David wasn't able to build the temple because God said he'd got too much blood on his hands. But he said, your son can build it. And what David did do, David was the one who pulled together all of those materials. And I only mentioned the gold. There was silver. There was 1,000 talents. Get it right. 1,000 talents of gold. 100,000 talents of gold. 1,000,000 talents of silver. And it says the brass, you couldn't even count it. That was just too much. So in that valuation, there's no estimate for the brass. And they think that meant copper. David couldn't build it, so Solomon built it. Solomon prayed just at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name. That was what Solomon prayed, and this is what happened. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer was a lot longer than that actually, but as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. Does that ring any bells? Fire coming down from heaven and the rehearsals that we've been... No, perhaps it doesn't. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Wow. That's glory. I've got to confess, I don't always see that when I'm in the mountains. But that is glory. That is what God wants to show. He wants to share. He wants, wherever he puts, wherever he chooses to place his name, that's what he wants. So that was the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, in John 1:14, we read these words, quite appropriate for the time of year, really. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I've underlined that word dwelt, because that word dwelt is actually the word tabernacled. In the old versions it's translated as tabernacled, which helps me connect it with what we've just been talking about. And actually the Greek word is skineo, which I think is probably where we get our word skin, which makes sense because the tabernacle was made of skins. So God chose to put his glory in skin, human skin. It's getting a bit closer now, isn't it? God chose to put all of that glory in Jesus. And I mentioned that tabernacles had been partly fulfilled. Well, I see this as partly God coming to dwell with man, as he did in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Jesus came. I know we celebrate Christmas at December. Feast of Tabernacles is September, October time. And there's lots of biblical scholars who would tell you that actually Christmas is most likely tied in with the Feast of Tabernacles, not with December. We just piggyback some pagan festival. But that's what God was looking forward to in these rehearsals. The Feast of Tabernacles was looking forward to Jesus coming. Yes, Jesus coming the first time hasn't been completely fulfilled until Jesus comes the second time. But that's beginning to get exciting. So there we have Jesus living in a dwelling in a human skin. Jesus, the place where God has chosen to put his name. But then Jesus says some confusing words in the next chapter, John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. He was pointing at Herod's temple, actually. It wasn't Solomon's temple. It was another one that had been built that was even bigger. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't get what he was talking about. But John explains, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus, as the temple, as the place where God had chosen to put his name, had to die. And he explained himself a bit later. John again picked up and helps us understand what's going on. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. He's referring to himself. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit, much fruit. When Jesus died, he was the Passover lamb. When he rose, he was that, well, when he died, he was that single grain of wheat. When he rose, that one temple that had been buried came back up as billions of temples. Billions of temples. We are those grains of wheat that God was talking about that have become temples of God. And if that all sounds too much, then what does Paul say? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you are bought with a price. So it's not something we take lightly, but it is something that we take as truth. That is God's perspective of who we are. We are worth, at least in God's sight, £30 billion, but actually we're far more valuable than that. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles and the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you kind of understanding where I'm going? Isn't that something that God dwells in us? We know it's all true. It's in some ways, yeah, I know all of that. But when you see it all strung together, it got me really, really excited. I could begin to see that wherever I go, I am taking the presence of God. And that's because God has chosen it to be that way. So it should be no surprise that when Kay prays for somebody, the presence of God breaks out. There's healing. It shouldn't be a surprise. That is who we carry with us. We are glory carriers. And that's what Paul's saying here in Colossians. We are glory carriers. It shouldn't be a surprise when Sam walks in, he says the Holy Spirit's just oozing out all over, and we laugh at it because it's not like that. It is like that. It should be like that. And Sam's just kind of got with the picture perhaps before the rest of us. But that's how it should be. It was Peter's shadow that healed people, because the presence of God was there. He carried the presence of God. And that's what God wants for us. So, Psalm 132 again. Towards the end, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, Zion has various meanings. It can mean Jerusalem. And yes, Tabernacles points to when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. And we point there. But it can also mean the church of God. And that is where God has chosen to place his name within each one of us. And that's written in Psalms long before Jesus came. That's why I say I believe whoever wrote this psalm could see what God was saying. I don't know how many people... Did people see Santas running around this morning? Yeah, it was a bizarre sight, really. It was... Even more bizarre at the beginning, because they started from right outside the building. So at the beginning, did people see them massed up at the beginning, at the start? Then I can guess how many there were. I'm going to say there were 3,000, because that kind of chimes in with what I'm going to say next. But they were of that order. There were a couple of thousand. But it looked just like little places where, hear me right, but you could imagine it. They didn't say it looked like it, but you could imagine that's what it would look like to God as he looks down and he sees all these people who he has chosen to place his name inside, but they're all dressed in red. And you can see it, so it was like Pentecost for me. You could see all these red jackets. They're all wearing Santa outfits. And it did remind me of Pentecost, and that's what it looked like as the tongues of fire came down on those thousands of people on that day. And now, as they're spread out all through Chester, you'll see these individuals who would that they were carriers of his name. But we are. And that's what God sees. And that's the perspective that I want you to have of what God sees. He sees these red people where he has chosen to put his name all over Chester and wherever we happen to be. And he's longing to be there in his glory. And to a large extent, we are the ones who control, who welcome or not that presence within us. He's there. Revelation, is it Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me come in and sup with you. God wants to, he's chosen you since the beginning of time. He's chosen you. I will dwell there, for I have desired it. That's what he wants. He's not doing it grudgingly. £30 billion was just the price of a physical structure. It's nowhere near the value that he places on you. I love this. I'll finish with this verse. Colossians 1, verse 27. It's from the Passion. I'm afraid I can't read on the little monitor there, so I'm going to have to face round. But this is just Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what the guy who wrote the Passion gets from it. There is a little bit at the beginning. If you've got your Bible, you can see there's a bit at the beginning that talks about the divine mystery. This is a divine mystery, a secret surprise that has been concealed from the world for generations. But now it has been revealed, unfolded and manifested for every believer to experience. Living within you is the Christ who floods you with the expectation of glory. This mystery of Christ embedded within us becomes a heavenly treasure chest of hope. filled with the riches of God's glory for his people. And God wants everyone to know. God wants everyone to know. We're told that we have this glory in earthen vessels. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this glory in earthen vessels. And I think too often we have our perspective of the earthen vessel. God's perspective is of the treasure that he has chosen to put in that place. Thank you.